Matthew chapter 14, we are moving into three primary areas here in this chapter. Last week we were looking at the various kingdom parables, and then Jesus went to his own country, which is his hometown of Nazareth, and he couldn't do, as it says, many mighty works there because of the people's unbelief. Prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. As we come to chapter 14, we're looking at the events, first of all, surrounding the death of John the Baptist. We're looking at Jesus feeding the 5,000, and we're looking at Jesus walking on water. That's always such a really cool passage to read through, because you read about it in the different Gospels, but here in Matthew's Gospel, you not only have Jesus walking on water, but you have Peter walking on water as well, and that's just an exciting thing is Jesus does the miraculous and goes beyond the laws of nature. And as Peter has his eyes on Jesus, he's able to do the same as well. So just really cool stories that we have and really great applications as well. So let's look at the events surrounding John the Baptist and his death in Matthew chapter 14, beginning from verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so John has been put to death. Jesus is doing all of these powerful miracles, and Herod is thinking that John has come back to life because of the things that are being said and the power that's going forth. And so Herod is referred to as Herod the Tetrarch, and that just simply means a ruler over a fourth part. He is the son of Herod the Great that we read about in the Gospel of Matthew back in chapter 1 and actually chapter 2, where the wise men are looking for the baby Jesus, and he's the one that tells the wise men, "When you find him, come back, because I want to go and worship him." He's the one that ends up killing all the little children in Bethlehem. So this is his son. This is Herod Antipas that we read about. And he is Herod the Great's kingdom, or ruling over the area of Israel, has been divided up between his sons. And so Herod Antipas is ruling in the area around the Sea of Galilee. And so he's referred to as Herod the Tetrarch. And John, the concern he has that this is John the Baptist, John was the forerunner of Jesus. He is the one who came paving the way for Jesus' ministry. He was the fulfillment of some Old Testament passages, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that says, "Behold, I send my messenger," referring to John the Baptist, "I send my messenger and he'll prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And that was John coming and paving the way. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and this is what John fulfilled, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so he's the one paving the way for God to come. And of course, it's always cool because who came? Jesus came. God in human flesh came to this earth to save man from their sins. But here we find out that the events surrounding his death, Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, Herodias and the Herods, if you've ever looked into it, it's better, really, deeper, stranger than a modern-day soap opera, if you look at the life of Herod. So at the top of the tree, you have Herod the Great, or the Herod from Matthew chapter 2 that put the little babies to death. And then you have his kids, and you can see Herod Antipas. Well, Herod Antipas divorced his wife. He was married to a princess from the area of what would be present-day Jordan so that he could marry Herodias, who was married to Philip, which was Herod Antipas's half-brother, which also, if you notice in the tree, would be Herodias's half-uncle. And so now she's marrying her half-uncle's half-brother. And you know, because of that, John the Baptist is saying, "Hey, that's not right. You can't do that," to Herod Antipas. "You can't divorce your wife and go and steal your half-brother's wife. And so John was calling him out on it. Now, it's kind of neat to see that John was more than just a preacher of the gospel. He was focusing also on the moral issues of the day, according to God's law, and pointing out when those things weren't right. And in doing so, though, it got him cast into prison. John was a very bold man, though. When we read about him in Matthew chapter 3, when he comes on the scene, he's out baptizing people at the Jordan River, and the religious leaders come out there, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, when we're doing outreach, we don't do it quite like that. We're a little more, admittedly, a little more on the seeker-sensitive side. You know, we're trying to reach out with love, and John here is very bold, but he's to the point. That's the thing. He's to the point because they were a brood of vipers. They were misrepresenting God in their leadership, religiously speaking, of Israel. And John went on to say, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Kind of reminds us of one of the parables last week of the wheat and the weeds. Remember that? The wheat and the tares as they grew up. And as the tares, they were bound and they were thrown into the furnace, but the wheat was gathered into the barn. And so the religious leaders, they weren't doing the right thing. Point being, John the Baptist was calling him on the carpet. In Luke's gospel, it said that John would come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And we've talked about this before, too. Elijah was prophesied at the very end of the Old Testament that he would come as the forerunner, paving the way before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so when John the Baptist came, he came in an Elijah-like ministry, similar in paving the way at Jesus' first coming. And we look towards the future at Jesus' second coming for Elijah, literally to be paving the way. But it's an Elijah-like ministry. Now, when we think about Elijah, we go back into the Old Testament, he was very bold. Remember on Mount Carmel, he was there and standing up, you know, in the face of 450 prophets of Baal. 400 prophets of Asherah, and you've got all these people that are leaders of false religions, and he's standing up by himself for the Lord God, and God shows himself strong on that day on Mount Carmel. But you remember, John would speak out Elijah would speak out not just against the false prophets, but against the king of Israel at that time, and that was King Ahab. And you remember King Ahab had a wicked wife named Jezebel that wanted to kill Elijah, and Elijah ran for his life from wicked queen Jezebel. It's an interesting parallel here is what I'm pointing out. You have Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah, and here you have Herod Antipas and Herodias and John the Baptist. And you have John the Baptist calling out to these guys, what you're not doing, what you're doing is wrong. And Herodias, the woman, the wife, is the one that's rising up and basically trying to get her husband to put John to death. And so we read on in verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, it says of Herod concerning John, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. So you can tell that the mom is not a good mom. It's a wicked mom. The daughter not doing too well herself. And Herod, you can see the fear of man in him because of the oath and the people, the guests that are at the party, went ahead and had John beheaded. And so John lays down his life here for what he believes in. That's really the point in looking at this. He stood up for what he believed in, no matter what the cost, to stand up in the face of the leaders of the day and say, what you're doing is wrong. Again, he's not just a preacher of the gospel. He's a preacher of the morality that is right that we find within the Bible and standing up. And I think that's a pattern for us as Christians today. We want to preach the gospel, but we also want to stand up for what's right as far as what the Bible has to say. And the way that we can stand up is so wide open before us in 2 days, is it not? To be able to go to the polls and to vote according to what? According to the economy? According to what the Bible has to say? You know what I'm saying? Because I believe when a people are honoring God, I believe that he will bless those people. And what we really need is revival in our land. We need a land that will turn back to God. And I know we can only do so much at the polls, but at least we can do something there, can't we? We can go and we can stand up for what is truth. And so I encourage you to do that. Your vote counts. Every vote counts. And so let's make it our goal. Amen? To place our vote, and if we haven't yet, to make sure we go out on this Tuesday and do it and let our voice be heard. However, there is a price to pay, remember. There is a price to pay for standing up for the truth. There's a price to pay for going against the mores of our society. And just like John lost his life, there will be persecution that comes, but it's the thing we've got to do. It's the best thing for our country. And the thing that I believe God calls us to do is to stand up for the truth. Now, in the end, we're going to stand before the Lord. And in the end, everybody is going to give an account on the day of reckoning. And sometimes you reap what you sow in this life, and sometimes it's going to be in the life to come when you stand before God. In the case of Herod and Herodias, they seem to reap what they'd sown in their lifetime to start. From David Guzek's commentary, it says, Herod had a terrible end. In order to take his brother's wife, Herodias, he put away his first wife, a princess from a neighboring kingdom to the east, as I mentioned. Her dad didn't like that too much. Her father was offended and came against Herod with an army, defeating him in battle. Then his brother, Agrippa, accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul. All he had left was his wife, Herodias. In Gaul, Herod and Herodias committed suicide. And so that was their end. So it doesn't pay to do the wrong thing. Or I guess I should say, it does pay in the end. But it always pays to do the right thing. So therein is John, one who stood up for the truth, and a great example for us. Verse 13, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. Now you have to remember that Jesus and John were related. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, so he has lost his cousin for standing up for the truth. And so he departs by boat to a deserted place. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. Now, in wanting to get away from everything, you or I might think, you know, just give me some space. But with Jesus, it wasn't that way. With Jesus, when he saw the multitudes and what they did, he gets in a boat. Here's the crowd. He gets in a boat. We'll see you later. They run around the lake and they meet him when he gets there on the other side. And so when he sees them, rather than going, give me some space, he goes, let me give you what you need. Let me bring the healing and the comfort that you need. So he was moved with compassion. And we see that trait, that character trait of Jesus throughout the New Testament. He had compassion, as Mark's gospel said, on them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And by the way, this next miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, it's recorded in every one of the gospels, all four of the gospels. There's many instances where Jesus had compassion on the people. Right here in Matthew 14, the feeding of the 5,000, where he was moved with compassion. The feeding of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15, where he said, I have compassion on the multitude. The blind man in Matthew chapter 20, where Jesus had compassion, as it says, and he touched their eyes. The leper in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus was moved with compassion and touched him. The demoniac in Mark 5, where he told him, go tell how the Lord has had compassion on you. The multitude in Mark 6, where it says he was moved with compassion, for they were like sheep. The widow of Nain in Luke 7, when the Lord saw, it says he had compassion. And so that's just who he is. He is compassionate. Remember the the parable of the prodigal son, where the son wanted his inheritance early and he got it from his father and he went off and he just blew everything on just riotous living. And then when he had nothing, he wanted to go back and at least just be a servant in his father's household. And when he went back, he didn't really know how his dad was going to receive him back. But we get a great picture, I think, of how God looks at us when we come to him, even though we are not worthy to come to him because we are sinners. We get a good picture of his love for us, I think, when we see the father coming to the prodigal son. It says in Luke 15, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Isn't that a great picture of our Heavenly Father? He loves us so much. And even though we blow it so bad, he still has compassion on us. And that's the very nature of God that you see in the Old Testament, where Moses wants to see God. And God says, I'll show you my glory. I'll pass before you. Remember the part where he put Moses in the cleft of the rock and Moses was just able to see the backside of God, or the afterglow that went by. But God declared his name in Exodus 34, verse 6, where it says, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. I mean, this is the God of the Old Testament. This is how he's characterized. Number one thing is that he's merciful. And the NAS and NIV translation translates that word compassionate. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. That means he suffers long with us. He's very patient. Aren't you thankful for his patience? And so herein is the very character of God that we see in the Old Testament. It's the very character that we see woven throughout the New Testament as we look at Jesus and the compassion that he has on so many. And so when you think about yourself and you think, does God really love me? I mean, even after all the things that I do wrong and how many times I fail them, just look at the Bible. That's why we have the Bible, is to get a good picture of who God is and what he thinks of us. And we see that he loves us and that he's for us. And he doesn't tolerate sin, okay? But he is gracious and he is forgiving to the repentant sinner. And therein is the key. The one who comes saying, I'm sorry, I failed. I want another chance. And God gives us another chance because he is compassionate and gracious. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Jesus has compassion. Disciples are still working on it here. It's evening. It's late. We need to eat. Let's get rid of these guys. Verse 16, but Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Wow, that's a lot of people there, isn't it? And he's able to do it with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the point of this here is that you've got the disciples looking at it through the natural. We have enough for us and that's about it. So let's send the multitudes away. But when they take that and they give it to Jesus, he is able to do mighty things with what they have. And when we back up here to verse 19, he said, command the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed. He blessed the food. You know, we have that tradition where we'll sit down to eat and we'll ask the blessing for the Lord. We'll be thankful for the food and ask the Lord to bless it. And so we go back to the scriptures and we see that here. And the common blessing, the usual form that was used for Thanksgiving was this: blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Isn't that beautiful? Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And so were those the exact words that he said? I don't know. But he blessed it, and then he broke it, five loaves, and then he gave it till everybody was filled. Literally means they were satisfied. So it wasn't like, let's divide up these. Okay, we have one loaf for 1,000 men plus women and children. Let's all take a little bit. Till they were all filled. The word means to be satisfied. They had enough. They were full. How did it happen? What's cool to see from Marvin Vincent's Word Studies in the New Testament. He's a Greek guy. When you look at the tenses of the words that are used here, when it speaks of breaking and giving out the bread, it says the verbs are in different tenses. The former, or the word broke, is in the aorist. The latter, or the word gave, is in the imperfect tense. The aorist implies the instantaneous, the imperfect, the continuous act. He broke and kept giving out. Ferrara, another commentator, remarks that the multiplication evidently took place in Christ's hands between the acts of breaking and distributing. Isn't that just cool? Breaking, giving it. And that's a lot of people, okay? This isn't just like, wow, it went a long ways tonight. No, it's a lot of people that they're feeding as he is just miraculously providing for the needs. And I just want to come back to this one thing. The little that the disciples had in the hands of Jesus was more than enough. How does that apply to you? The little that you have, what does that mean? Whatever. What he's given you, what has he given to you? Everything that you have. The giftings that he's given you. Well, I can't really do a whole lot. All I can do is this. Well, that little in his hands can do great things. Committing it over. Whatever he has given you, whatever you have, the giftings, the talents, the resources, when you commit it over to the Lord, Lord, it's not mine, it's yours, and you do with it what you want. You do with my life what you want to do. The little in his hands is more than enough to satisfy. Okay, isn't that awesome? And it's true as we dedicate ourselves and give ourselves over to the Lord and to his work that he wants to accomplish. 12 baskets left over. Interesting number, 12 disciples. I don't know if there's a connection there. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Immediately he made his disciples. It implies an unexplained urgency. Again, this is recorded in all four of the Gospels. We turn over to John's Gospel, and we get the reason why he made his disciples get out of there. John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did," and this, of course, was the feeding of the 5,000, "said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So it's like, they want to take me, and his hour had not yet come. So the disciples, they are sent away across the sea, and he goes up into the mountain to pray. Verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." Now, this isn't a bunch of youth group kids right here, okay? This, I think half of the disciples were fishermen. So they're used to being on this very sea right here. They're used to the storms that take place there. And they're spending all night trying to get across this sea. And so the fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. So you're like 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. They've been fighting the current the whole time because the wind is contrary. It's going against them. And as these big, burly fishermen are trying to get across the lake, they look over and there's Jesus walking on the water, and they are scared to death. And I love what Mark pulls out in his gospel about this very thing, because this is recorded in Mark's gospel as well, Jesus walking on the water. Mark 6, 48, it says, "Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea and would have passed by them." and would have passed them by. I just picture it like he's walking on the sea and he's going by and they're struggling and they're going and there he is. And he's just kind of, you know, we'll catch you when we get to the other side, you know. I mean, that's what it says. He would have passed them by and just moved on with it. And so I don't know if it's meant to be comical or if it was comical or not. When you picture it, when you picture Jesus walking on the water, do you picture it being calm? I've kind of always pictured it that way. I don't know if it's the paintings that I've seen, but as we're reading about this, the wind is keeping these guys from getting across the Sea of Galilee. And so what was it like for Jesus as he's walking on the water, you know, and the waves crashing around him? And so anyway, they're scared to death. They cried out for fear, but verse 27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer, or take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. It is I. Ego, I me. You know what it is? I am, is what he said right there. Be of good cheer. I am. Remember the seven I am statements in the Gospel of John? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am takes us back to Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is before the burning bush and God is speaking to him out of the burning bush saying, go back to Egypt and set my people free, bring them out from the Egyptian slavery. And Moses goes, well, what if they ask me what your name is? What am I going to tell them? And he said, I am that I am. And this is the root name. This is the root word for God's name, which is translated Yahweh or Jehovah. It simply means the eternal one. We think of eternity, we think of the future, that we're going to exist forever. For God, eternity goes both ways. He has always existed, and he always will exist. And the meaning of his name, the eternal one, I've always existed, I always will exist, and I'm here right now for whatever you need me to be. And so, Jesus, don't be afraid. Take good courage. I am. I am here for you. And then Peter, verse 28. Peter answered him, said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And Peter, as we read about him, he was, what's the kind of word we use for him? Is the impulsive one? Is that what it is? Where if all of these deny you, I'm not going to deny you. Or the one who pulls out his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. Kind of quick to speak, quick to get something going here. And so, you know, there's Jesus out on the water and Peter's, if it's you, then command me to come. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't go, adults only, okay? You know, this is just for me here. It's kind of like we do with our kids or something. But no, verse 29. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The only two people that I've ever known that could do something like that, that could walk on water. Isn't that neat? Jesus did it. He is the Son of God, and he is beyond the natural laws that we have. But here he's given that ability to Peter, for him to be able to do it as well. And so he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. He cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And so here's Peter coming to him. And again, it's probably pictures like this why I think it was kind of calm when he did it, when he was walking on the water. But as you look at it, Peter is getting his eyes on the wind, which is creating the waves. And so I think a more accurate picture would be really rough water that's going on at that time. And there's Jesus walking, and here comes Peter walking as well. But then all of a sudden he's away from the boat and he sees what the wind is doing to the waves. And here's the application, here's the key. When he gets his eyes off of Jesus and gets his eyes on the wind and the waves, he begins to sink. He begins to sink down into the rocky waters. And so we go through storms. We go through storms in our life. When we keep our eyes on Jesus, he gives us the ability to rise above those storms and to be able to make it through. But once we get our eyes off of him, it's then that we sink into our circumstances, isn't it? It's then that the anxiety kicks in and we're worried about how am I going to be able to get through this? And yet the cool thing about it, when that does happen, all it takes, those three words, Lord, save me. Just to cry out again, Lord, save me. And what does it say? And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And that's it. When we start sinking in our circumstances, oh, Lord, I need you. And immediately he can pull us back up as far as our faith goes, as far as the strength of our heart goes. The circumstances might be the same, but he can cause us to rise above those circumstances and walk on water, if you will, and walk above the storms of life. And so what a great example here, again, of Jesus' power and of Jesus' love and compassion. And so he cried out again, Lord, save me, verse 31. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? It's a good question, isn't it? Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt the goodness of God? Why do we doubt his love for us? Why do we doubt his ability? He's able, amen? He is able. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. In Mark's gospel, it says they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And you can imagine, quite the night for the disciples. And they worshiped him. Truly, you are the Son of God. Verse 34, when they had crossed over and came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Do you remember the woman that had the issue of blood for 12 years? And she was like, if I could just get up behind him and grab hold of the hem of his garment, I'll be made well. And she did that, and she was made well. Well, here you see a lot of people doing that right here. They come up and they'd simply grab hold and touch. They would reach out and touch. Multitudes are all around, but the ones who came up and touched him and grabbed hold of him, those are the ones who were healed. Jesus is bidding for everybody to come to him. Jesus is wanting us to come. And it's only those that come up and grab hold that are made well. Reach out to Jesus. Lay hold of him. Lay hold of him for salvation. He is the only way for your life to be right with God. Reach out to him in the midst of your turmoil. He is the only way that you'll be able to rise up above those stormy waters and be able to make it through. It's true, isn't it? It's true. This morning we're going to be coming to the Lord's table and receiving the elements of communion. And this is where we look back at what he's done for us. That he laid his life down. So we take the bread and reminded of his body that was beaten. And as we take the cup and we're reminded of his blood that was shed to bring in the new covenant where we can have our lives right with God through faith in him, who he is and what he's done. And so at this time, I want us to just focus. We're going to be singing a couple of songs, but I want us to just focus on who he is. It's what this is all about, who he is and what he's done. And if you're like me, the tendency is just to go, man, I am such a wretch and I am so unworthy of his love. But remember the God that we're talking about. This is the God of compassion. This is the God of forgiveness. And so if there is something in your life, simply confess it before him and say, I have sinned. Please forgive me for my sin. Help me not to do those kind of things. I want to be yours. I want to follow you. That's all it takes. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And especially if you've come out today and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you initially and be your Lord and Savior, then just as these elements are being passed out, just say, God, please forgive me and make me the man, make me the woman you want me to be. And he will. He loves you. He'll change your life and he'll make it truly worth living. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can spend this time looking at your word and looking at the power of Jesus and his love as recorded so many years ago and yet see how it applies so well to our lives today. And so I just pray as we take this time that our hearts would be open and our minds would be focused on just how good you are and all that you've done for us. May you continue to draw all people to yourselves. And may we continue to reach out and grab hold and experience that comfort, that peace, that healing that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.